Bibles with you this morning. We're just going to continue in our study of 1 John. We're in chapter 4. In fact, we're going to conclude chapter 4 today, looking at verses 17 through 21. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, and the scripture says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother." We have covered a great deal in the book of 1 John. It doesn't take a real biblical scholar to understand that he's big on the subject of love. In fact, the rest of the book is basically going to contain the love that God has for this world and John's desire to share that love with those around him. When we deal with the subject of love of God, we're touching on a subject that I believe is unfathomable to the human mind. And by that, I simply mean we cannot fully understand the love of God. We can never get to the depth of what it means when we consider the subject of the love of God. The words of the old hymn, "The Love of God," verse 2 says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." What a description of the love of God and the depth of the love of God. I dare say I could week by week, year by year, preach on the subject of the love of God for the rest of my life and would never be able to exhaust the depth of that subject. In this text this morning, the word love appears 11 times. The emphasis is on perfect love, love that has been matured, love that has reached maturity, if you will, love that has been completed. That's what God is looking for in the life of His children. This fourth chapter has an interesting progression. Back in verse 12, the second sentence in that verse, we read, "If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." There we see the love's power in the life of an individual. Then if you look at the first phrase in verse 16, that says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." That verse serves to show that love is proven in the demonstration of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Then as you look at verse 17, it starts by saying, "Love has been perfected among us." Here we have a picture, if you will, of a companion walking hand in hand with the child of God as he or she moves toward the future, the day of judgment, as verse 17 says, when we will stand before God. Now, I'm going to talk about that a little more in a few minutes, but I need to interject something here. That is a journey that every one of us is going to take. In fact, it is a journey that every one of us is right now on. There is going to come a time when we stand before the Lord. There is going to come a time, the end of this physical human life, when we're going to stand before God. We will either stand before Him as a believer and we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ our rewards for faithful service to Him. Or if you are not saved, if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are going to stand at the great white throne judgment where you're going to plead your case to God. And God is simply going to say to you, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." That's serious business, folks. That's serious to the extent that every one of us, even right now, are in the process of making that journey. Every one of us in this room right now, doesn't matter how old you are, every one of us is on the brink of eternity. Joyce's dad is in the hospital, 96 years old, recovering from a broken hip. He's on the brink of eternity. Does that mean that they've said he's going to die immediately? No. He seems to be getting better. Even so, he is on the brink of eternity. I'm 30 years younger. I'm 66 years old. I'm in reasonably good health on my good days. But I'm on the brink of eternity. Bailey. You shouldn't have looked at me, bud. Bailey is 18 years old. Strong. Healthy. Confident. The boy lacks no self-confidence whatsoever. But even as a strong, healthy individual who fashions himself to be the world's greatest fisherman, he stands on the brink of eternity. God has said that each and every one of us will one day stand before Him. Now, I'll talk about that a little bit more, but I want you to understand up front the importance of the love of God offering to us this companionship, if you will, that is, as it were, would walk with us hand in hand as we face that appointment one day. The Bible does not talk about our love as something that can be generated in our heart. Rather, it talks about the perfect love that is exemplified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if I want to know about perfect love, I do not look in my own heart. In my own heart, I do not possess perfect love. I must look up to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and discover what perfect love is all about. Only as I let Jesus live in my heart and let the love of God flow unhindered in my life can my love grow and mature as God intends. Now, I want us to look at three things this morning. I want us to look, first of all, at our future. Look at verses 17 and 18. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Verse 17 and 18 talk about that appointment I just spoke about a moment ago. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 22, the scripture says, "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." In Matthew chapter 12, 36, it says, "And every idle word men shall speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, the Apostle Paul teaches that God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man He has ordained. The man He has ordained is a reference to His Son, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Why do I say all those things? Why did I cite all those verses? Because people approaching their meeting with God will do so with one of two attitudes. there will either be an attitude of anxiety. In verse 18, we are told there may be anxiety about the future. The word fear is used four times in that verse. I want to read it again. There is no fear in love. That's an important statement. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. That's why there's no fear in love, because perfect love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ shed abroad upon each and every one of us, casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. I'll get that word right one of these times. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, this fear that John is speaking about is real. And we know for a fact that this world is filled with fears. There are all kinds of trouble. There are all kinds of phobias. There's all kinds of fear that perplex and attack people's minds and souls. There's the love of uncertainty. There's the fear of uncertainty. There's the fear of dying. There's the fear of people. There's the fear of whatever you want to put in there. The fear of whatever may come up tomorrow that's unexplained and unexpected that's going to come into your life. This is fear. And this world is filled with that kind of fear. However, I believe that perhaps the worst kind of fear that anyone can experience is the fear of facing God. Now, when I say use the word fear in relationship to God, I'm not talking about the most common use in Scripture. When we're told to fear God, it means we're to reverence Him. I'm talking about people who actually fear God. They're afraid of God. There are multitudes of people in this world who are afraid because they're one day going to stand before Him. They don't want to think about Him. They don't want to give thought to anything about the things of God. They're afraid of Him. They're afraid that they might meet Him in judgment. They do not want to entertain thoughts of God, yet they are afraid that they have no choice, that they one day must do that. And they are absolutely right. As I said a moment ago, there is an appointed time when every one of us are going to stand before God. Now get a picture of that in your mind. Get a picture of God, the best picture you can conjure up in your mind of what God must look like. I realize He's not a person. I realize He is a spirit. But I want you to put a face on the Spirit of God. Make that face be comprised of all the attributes and all the characteristics of God. His might, His power, everything that you ascribe to God that makes God God in your mind right now. Get that picture in your head. And understand that one day you're going to stand right in front of Him. And you're going to give an account for yourself. Kind of a scary thought. Many people who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior have every reason to be filled with fear. But it gets better. For those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not going to be the case. Now, we know where fear was born. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, it says that fear was born in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Man had sinned. And when God confronted him, Adam said, "I heard your voice and I was afraid." Sin came into the world, or fear came into the world through sin. When sin entered into this world, fear came along with it. Fear, because we don't understand. We fear because we don't know exactly what the future holds. Fear has its own kind of torment. I'm going to find another word for torment. Punishment. Fear has its own kind of punishment. Out there in the future, there is a punishment for the soul that rejects God. Now, I can't put that in any kinder language. I can't sugarcoat that. I can't make it sound good. There is punishment. Punishment from the hand of God to those who face Him in the day of judgment, having rejected His Son, Jesus Christ. Terrible situation to be placed in. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 says, "These will go away into everlasting punishment." Matthew also tells us that the rich man said, "Have mercy on me, Father Abraham, for I am in torment in these flames." So there is punishment that awaits those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But I dare say that that torment can begin before we enter into eternity. The fear of judgment, the fear of meeting God unprepared, the fear that we're not ready to meet God, sometimes is a dread that is far worse. Now, I believe, and I have no scientific evidence for this, I just believe it. There are people who will profess to be atheists. Or, you know, the ones who are a little more mellow than that, they profess to be agnostic. I don't think either one of those things really exist. You may go through this life saying, "I don't believe in God. I don't think there is a God. I've never seen any evidence of God. I don't want anything to do with God." I promise you, towards the end of their life, there's going to come a reckoning. Why? Because we're created in the image of God, as we were told a little bit ago. God is a spirit. We are spiritual beings. And sometime before we leave this world, that Holy Spirit of God is going to convict us of our lostness. And I believe that even those who profess to be atheists all their life are going to deal with the fact that, hey, why am I afraid of this God I don't even believe in? I can't explain my fear, but it's real. Be careful what you believe and what you practice. Sometimes the greatest dread, the greatest fear that we have begins before we enter into eternity or before we stand in the presence of God. But look at the last part of verse 18. The first part says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." The opposite of this anxiety that is felt by multitudes of people, there can be instead assurance. Now, the scripture makes it very clear, for the lost person, there is fear. But when one comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God moves into that heart, and the love of God develops in that person's life, and it dispels fear. It is possible, according to these verses that we've read this morning, to face the future, to face the time when we stand before the Lord with full assurance. Go back to verse 17. "Love has been perfected among us in this." This is how love has been perfected in us, is what he's saying. "That we may have boldness in the day of judgment." That word boldness is a word that means confidence. It means to have no real fear or shame. It's a word that means there's no sense of shame. It is possible for the child of God to look forward to meeting God with complete assurance in his or her heart. Now, how's that possible? Verse 17, the last part of it says, because as he is, he there is talking about Jesus, obviously, as he is, and where is Jesus right now, by the way? Heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. As he is, so are we, where? In this world. Now, you say, why are you making a big deal about that? Simply because we can face the future based on that statement. As he is, so are we in this world. Basically, that means two things. To be as he is means, first of all, that he is our representative, if you will, and we are to represent him. You could very well read that by adding a word, and I'm not advocating that you add whatever you want to Scripture. But you could read that, and it would be true by saying, as he is in heaven representing us, so are we on this earth representing him. Now, how's God representing you in heaven? He's your advocate. He is seated right now on the right hand of God the Father, where he is ever making intercession for us. God is hearing. God has Jesus Christ as our advocate. He's hearing the Lord plead our case day after day after day. When we as believers allow sin to enter into our lives and we don't deal with it appropriately, we don't confess it, we don't bring it under the blood of the Lord Jesus, we don't seek repentance, we don't seek forgiveness, we just kind of think we can hide this from God. Or we think, well, I really don't want to face God with this, so we're just going to ignore it and hope it goes away. That's not going to happen. We have to deal with it. But when those times come, when we're dealing with sin in our lives as a believer, Satan goes to work. He obviously went to work a little bit earlier in bringing you into that sin in the first place. But when the Holy Spirit begins to convict you of that, then Satan is walking back and forth in front of God, accusing you. That's what he does. That's what his name means. He is the liar. He is the accuser. And he's going back and forth in front of you saying, look at old Joe Meadows down there. Claims to be a Christian. But look what he's allowed to come into his life. Look at Annabelle Bowers down there. She professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But look what's going on with her. And when Satan's busy doing his work, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can just see this. This is not scriptural. This is a picture in my mind. I can see Jesus lightly tapping God the Father on the shoulder, saying, excuse me, Father. But that one who is being accused by Satan belongs to me. I gave my life. I shed my blood. I'm pleading their innocence before you. I've already paid the cost. As we represent the Lord Jesus, we need to do it in the same fashion in which he represents us. Faithfully, consistently, ever interceding on our behalf. In return, when we love him appropriately, when we're obedient to his word, and when we demonstrate, when we show to the world around us that love of the Lord Jesus, we're faithfully representing him. And when we do that, when we faithfully represent our Lord and Savior, we know that we can stand before him in full confidence. We don't have to be afraid. The second thing, to be as he is also dealing with identification. And when I say that, I'm talking about the identification of the Lord Jesus in relationship to judgment. We should have the same relationship towards judgment as Jesus does. One of the greatest blessings in Scripture, one of the most blessed teachings of the Word of God, is that Jesus Christ died to pay the sin debt for a lost and dying world. Jesus Christ went to the cross, shed His blood, laid down His life, because sin demanded a payment. The judgment of the sin of this world was borne by the person of Jesus Christ. And because He has borne the sin of the world, those who are in Christ Jesus do not have to worry about being judged for their sin. Reason? As a Christian, as a believer, your sin has already been judged. It was judged 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. Does that mean you're not going to sin? Does that mean you've lost your salvation if you do sin? Absolutely not. We need to daily confess our sins and stand before God as cleansed vessels, having nothing in our life that would hinder our fellowship with Him. But the other side of that coin is relationship. And there is nothing that we can do. There is no power on the face of the earth that can change the father-child relationship between God and one who has come to Him as Lord and Savior. Verse 18, the last part says, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If a child of God does indeed have fear in his heart, if a child of God still has anxiety as he looks toward the future, it means that the love of God has yet to be perfected in the heart and the life of that individual. So that's John speaking to our future. But notice, secondly, he also speaks of our Father. Verse 19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. So love originated with the Father. Love has its fountainhead. Love has its source in God the Father. Love does not begin in the heart of man. The heart of man is filled with hatred, hostility, and prejudice. The heart of man is filled with evil and murder. But the Scripture tells us, but God is love. And the love of God flowed into this world in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. God is love. When Jesus gave His life on the cross, it was the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. The sinless dying for the sinful. The perfect dying for the imperfect. The very Son of God Himself giving His life, laying down His life, that we may take up ours throughout all eternity. The Apostle Paul tells us, in the book of Romans, that God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. True love, perfect love, originates in the Father. But the second thing we notice is that perfect love is reciprocated by the family. Scripture says, He loved us first, and then we loved. Something about the love of God calls for a response in the hearts of people. In a few moments, and I promise you it'll be just a few moments, them kids took too much time singing today. In a few moments, we're going to offer an invitation. The purpose of an invitation is to give you the opportunity to respond to anything that the Spirit of God may be speaking to your heart. You are going to be called upon to make a decision this morning. And you only have one of two choices. That decision is either to receive Jesus Christ into your heart and into your life as personal Lord and Savior, or to reject Him. And you say, no, not talking about rejection here. I'm talking about not being ready. I'm talking about, knowing that I probably do need to be saved and feeling like someday I probably will be saved, but I'm just not ready. That's rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. I can just, again, in my mind, picture Satan standing at the gates of hell. And understand, Satan has never been to hell yet. That doesn't happen until the book of Revelation. He's not some dragon-looking figure that is in the flames and fire. He's roaming the earth. But I can see him standing at the gates of hell as people fall in to eternal torment saying, "He wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. Had every good intention, but the road to hell is paved with the good intentions of man." You have a decision to make today. You will either receive Jesus Christ or you will reject Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. When we understand the love of God, when it dawns on us that God really, truly, genuinely loves us, it's pretty easy to love Him in return. I hope you've come to that place in your life. That's John talking about our Father. He finishes by talking about our fellow man. In verses 20 and 21, we see perfect love as it's related to our fellow man. Verse 20 says, "If someone says," and that's the seventh time that John uses this formula. "If someone says," in other words, if you make a profession, "if someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." First thing we see there is a contradiction. He makes that statement. If someone says, "I love God," easy enough to do. Anybody can make that statement. I love God. But what John is saying is, profession of a statement does not necessarily guarantee possession of the fact. He's saying you got to go a step farther. It's not enough to say, "I love God." You have to prove it. You have to demonstrate that you truly do love God. And he says one of the real tests, probably the greatest test, of proving whether or not we love God is whether or not we love our brother. And the word brother there is not being used in a sibling sense. It's being used in a mankind sense. I mean, it's easy enough. I have a brother. It's easy for me to love my brother. Well, it's pretty easy for me to love my brother. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about mankind, fellow man. If we say, if it's in your heart today to profess to love God, but you harbor animosity, hatred, prejudice, if you harbor any of those things in your heart, you're not properly loving your fellow man. That's loving everybody isn't easy. You got to work at it. You got to grow in the love of God. You can't legislate it. We can't take a group of people and put them in the same building and say, "Okay, now love everybody. Love one another." It won't work. We have to work on it. John is saying there's a tremendous contradiction in saying you love God, but you have hatred in your heart for fellow man. John would say, how in the world is it possible for you to love God who you've never seen? For you to love God who is invisible? How can you say that you can love the invisible when you don't love that which is visible, your fellow man? And we're talking about across the spectrum fellow man. Disregard for skin color, disregard for gender, disregard for religion, disregard for whatever else we're supposed to be politically correct about. Disregard it. Scripture says we're to love fellow man. And if we don't, we are being disobedient to God. Many of you may be familiar with Dr. Stephen Olford, who is a pretty well-known preacher. He became convicted of this. And as a result of reading his story, I feel the need to stress the fact that in most churches, and I can honestly say I have not witnessed this in this church to date. I have pastored churches where I have witnessed this. Churches need to come to grips with how they deal with other people. How they deal with everybody who might walk through that door. As I said, I've not seen an issue with this church. I've seen homeless people come in here and be received. I've seen folks of different race come in here and be fully received. People greeting them, making them feel comfortable. You're to be commended for that, because that is not a typical response. That is not an unlearned response. You have to learn that. Dr. Stephen Olford became convicted of that in his church. And he wanted the church to adopt a policy of the open door. Our door is open to anyone. Whosoever will, let him come. But he was wise enough to know that wasn't going to happen overnight. He was wise enough to know that was not going to happen without being bathed fully in prayer. So his church began to pray. And they were patient. They gave the Holy Spirit plenty of time to do the work in the hearts of His people, that the church would come to the point of being receptive of anyone and everyone who came into their church. As Dr. Olford tells the story, 7 men in his church, even after the end of all this time of praying and preparation, 7 men in his church were opposed to the concept of an open door, and they voted against it in business meeting. He says in his story that all 7 of those men, within a year's time, were dead. 6 of them dying untimely deaths. You can't ignore a commandment of God and expect that you're not going to get God's wrath in return. If you are a hindrance, if I am a hindrance to what God wants to accomplish in His body, listen, folks, Beachside Baptist is not my church. And here's a newsflash for some of you. Beachside Baptist is not your church. It's where you attend church. It's where you come to worship. Beachside Baptist Church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not man's church, it is God's church. And the things that God wants for His church, we better be prepared to do. We better be prepared to have an open door. We better never be guilty of turning anyone away. Now let's be honest with ourselves for a minute. When we think of candidates for church membership, who are we most likely to think about? People just like us. I mean, here we are likable. Here we are good people. Here we are this, that, and the other, and everybody ought to be like we are. It's just human nature. But the truth of the matter is, every person needs to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Every person needs to have the opportunity to repent of their sin and have it forgiven and receive Christ into their life. Woe be unto the church that turns anyone away from the door as they try to enter in. Because God will not tolerate it. I commend you as a church family. In all honesty, I say, in the 7 years I've been here, I've never seen any indication that you would not welcome anyone into this church. You're to be commended for that. But let's not backslide. Let's not get so content with the folks that we're reaching that we go reaching for just a particular type of person. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? It's a yes or no question. Yes. Thank you. Once more, conjure up in your mind the vilest, meanest, most contrary person you can think of. And we all know that person. Did Jesus die for him? Yes. The only thing that will change that person from being so vile and so mean and so contrary is the love of God flowing through his life, made possible by the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, as we return to your throne of grace this morning, I thank you for speaking to our hearts. But I thank you more for the truth of the great love that you have for your people. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that if we profess to love you, that we will truly demonstrate that love by being obedient to you. And loving not only you, but loving fellow man. Father, I don't know what may be amiss in anyone's spiritual life this morning. But I simply pray if there is something that needs to be resolved with any one of us, whether it's for salvation, believers' baptism, church membership, whatever it may be. If there is a situation that spiritually needs to be resolved, I pray that this will be the day that it takes place, and we'll give you thanks for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.